There we go. Okay. Well, good morning. Everybody got your new books? You didn't get one, did you, Gary? I got it. Yeah, anybody else didn't get a book that wants a book? We kind of got one for family, but I think we're going to have enough that if anybody wants to, you know, have their own in their family, they should be able to just grab one off the back table there. The nice things about these booklets or Biblelets or whatever you want to call them is every page has a blank page that you can write notes on. So we can take notes as we go through the book of Psalms. And we'll start today. My plan is to do Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. And I'm going to kind of view them from 20,000 feet and then about 10,000 feet and then a ground level, Psalm 1. Basically, from way up there, Psalm 1 tells us how to live a happy life, basically. And then when we come down a little closer, we see that it says three things in the beginning, and that's what Gary was singing. Blessed is the one who does not walk with the wicked, in the step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or take the seat in the company of mockers. What we see there is a progression. You go from standing to sitting, from walking to standing to sitting. If you think about it, there's a little more intimacy with each level that you go to. So I think what the psalmist is saying here is, if you walk with somebody, you're liable to stand with somebody. If you stand with somebody long enough, you're liable to sit down with them. And then you're in a more intimate relationship. So that's the 10,000 foot view. Now we're going to go down to ground level and look at the verses themselves and see why they're important, Psalm 1 and 2. Again, Psalm 1 is basically talking about how to live a happy life. Psalm 2 basically tells us that we should always obey the king. So if you hang out with the right crowd and you don't break the law, which is obeying the king, you got a pretty good chance of living a happy life. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, what Psalms 1 and 2 talk about. Now, when we get to Psalm 3 and afterwards, David starts talking about God more. But in these first two psalms, he's talking about man and man's duty and man's way to live this happy life. So let's start with Psalm 1. Verse 1, blessed is the very first word. And I just want to stop there because oftentimes we don't know what the word blessed or blessed means. And it really means, oh, how happy you can be. If you're blessed, you are full of happiness, full of joy, that type of thing. So the Psalms begin, the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember that, it also starts with the same phrase. Jesus said, blessed are, and he goes through the Beatitudes. Well, Psalms starts the same way, blessed, and it means the same thing, that if you want to truly be happy, listen to what I have to say next. Jesus said the same thing when he went through the Beatitudes. So what we'll notice as we look in Psalm 1 is that we don't know who wrote Psalm 1, but most people think it's King David that wrote it. So whoever the psalmist was, you know, he starts out in this psalm, he's going to tell us how to be happy, but he doesn't do it from the positive standpoint, as in do this, do that. He does it from the negative standpoint, as in don't do this and don't do that. And I think maybe the reason he says that is, our default position should be happiness. We should already be in communion with God and happy in our relationship with God. And what he's saying is, here's how to keep from falling out of that position of happiness that you should already have. And then he says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. And he's saying here that we should not be getting counsel from people who don't know God. It just makes common sense, whether it be from an individual or a group or the culture in general. We shouldn't be getting our advice from these groups because it robs us of God's blessing that he has for us. So the first thing the psalmist says is be careful not to waste your time getting counsel from the wrong people, or in our case, oftentimes the wrong culture, because if you listen to what our culture says, you're really going to get some really bad advice. And then he goes a little more intimate, a little closer, because instead of walking, now you're standing. He says, or don't stand in the way of sinners. Better yet, don't even sit in the company of mockers. Because if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you'll eventually find yourself standing in the way of sinners. And if you stop long enough, you're going to sit down and find yourself in the company of those who mock and dismiss the things of God. If you go back to the Old Testament and you remember the story of Lot, Lot went to Sodom, and he went through the same progression. He went through three levels of intimacy with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He walked with them, he sat with them, or he walked with them, he stood with them, and then he wound up sitting with them. And look what happened to Lot. He wound up basically having a destroyed life, really. He got out by the skin of his teeth, literally there. So we're told to not do those types of things that can jeopardize what should be an automatic great relationship with the Lord. It says, blessed is the man, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, when the Bible, Old Testament says law, we should think of Bible, because that would include everything that was written after the Old Testament was written. But notice it says, whose delight is in the law, and it doesn't say whose delight is under the law. Because a lot of the problems that the Old Testament followers had was they focused on being under the law. And we see a lot of this in when we watch The Chosen, that they lose the heart that God had for us, has for us, and they focus on the rules instead of on God's heart. And, for instance, when Jesus was healing somebody, instead of being filled with joy that someone who they knew needed to be healed was healed, they would complain that it was done on the Sabbath day, for instance. They were under the law instead of in the law. So we can glean a lot of these principles from the life of Jesus and understand what it means to be in the law instead of under the law. The psalmist also says, not only is the man blessed who delights in the law of the Lord, but he says, and the one who meditates on his day, on it day and night. Meditate is another word that we don't use that often, and we don't do that often. But meditation, think of a cow that's got a belly full of grass, and then he lays down, and then he chews the cud. He tries to get every bit of nutrition out of that grass that he can. That's what the writers of the Bible thought of when they use this word meditate, that you stop, you rest, you think about what you've read, and you focus on it, and you ask the Lord if he has anything to tell you as a result of that. So as we ponder our different sections of Scripture, and as you lay down in your bed at night and you think about it, that's a great time to extract from God what he's trying to tell us in these psalms. It says in verse 3 that a person who does this is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. If you choose to be one who dwells in the word of the Lord and who meditates on the Lord, there's going to be times in your life, just as this verse says, where you're going to be very fruitful. Things are going to happen in your life. other people are going to be affected by it, and you're going to see the changes in their life. That's yielding its fruit in season. But fruit trees, unless there's some that I don't know about, there may be, but fruit trees generally don't yield fruit all year long. They have a season of fruit. And that means there's a season when you don't have fruit on your tree. And there are times in a Christian's life, it may be at a particular age or it may be a particular week or month or whatever, where you're not yielding any fruit. But even in those situations, Scripture says here, your leaf does not wither. In other words, you're still healthy. Everything's still good. It's just God has not chosen that particular time to drop any fruit in your lap. But it doesn't mean you're unhealthy. It doesn't mean anything's wrong. The leaf does not wither, and it says, whatever they do, prosper. So we can prosper even in time when we don't see any particular fruit going on at the time. Now, there was a similar promise made to Joshua about 500 years before this was written. Joshua 1:8 says this, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. You see the parallel right there with Psalm 1. So the same promise that applied 500 years earlier applied at the time Psalm was written. Same promise that was written in Psalm 1 still applies today. If you take the time to sink your roots deep into the Word of God, whatever you do will prosper. That's the promise. Now, that's for the good guys. Verse 4, we read what the psalmist says about the bad guys. Not so the wicked, though. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And during the time that this was written, when they would harvest their grain, they would agitate the grain so that it came loose from the husk. But to pick each little husk and throw it out would be like putting a grain of salt inside the salt shaker through the little holes. It would take you forever to do it. So what they would do is they'd put everything on a big blanket, and they'd stand on the four corners, and on a breezy day, they'd gently toss everything up in the air, and the wind would just blow the husks away. And after doing it a few times, they'd have a blanket full of pure grain. That's what this verse is saying. The wicked are like the chaff. They get blown away by every new wind of doctrine, everything that comes along that is not of sound teaching. They get carried off with it in the wind, just like the chaff. So the psalmist is distinguishing the difference between the solid Christian life and the life that follows whatever is going on in the world. So we go on to verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So, the first word of this psalm was blessed. The last word of this song is destruction. So the contrast is clear. For the person who is truly meditates on the word, he's going to be happy. The ungodly man, however, is going to perish. Now, like I said, we think Psalm 1 was written by David. We're not sure, but when we get to Psalm 2, which we're there now, we know for a fact that Psalm 2 was written by David. How do we know this? Because if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 25, you'll read this. This is Peter preaching. Peter said, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouths of your servant, our father David." Quote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" What's the first verse of Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So Peter knew that David was the psalmist who wrote Psalm 2. And then that verse, or that psalm, continues to go on. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember I said Psalm 2 is basically talking about obeying the king. Here David starts out by saying, there's a bunch of kings out there, a bunch of rulers, basically his enemies, who take counsel together, and they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we look back at different Bible times, we see examples of this. When you look at Jesus' time, you remember Jesus had two different trials, two different Roman trials. He had one under Pilate, and he had one under Herod. Now, Pilate was an Edomian, meaning a Edomite from the country of Edom, from Lot originally. The other one, Herod, was a Roman. So these two guys didn't like each other. And the Bible tells us that they didn't like each other. They were competing for political power all the time, and they were from different races, so they didn't like each other. So even though they didn't like each other, and they would have been in each other's throats all the time, probably trying to sabotage each other with Rome every chance they got, in this particular case, when it came to Jesus, they came together. They had a common enemy, and the common enemy was Jesus, because Jesus represented righteousness. And they didn't want to have anything to do with righteousness. So what did they do? They fulfilled the prophecy of verse 2. The rulers take counsel together. Rulers who, by their very nature, are competing with each other. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So David knew prophetically, or he spoke prophetically, not only a general sense, but a specific sense, that someday some rulers who would not otherwise get along with each other would be brought together by a common enemy, which is the anointed one, the anointed one of Christ. There's other examples of that. We can look at, even today, you can look at different special interest groups who have competing goals. But when it comes to whether they will stand up for what is right in the eyes of God, they will close ranks around their different factions and join ranks so as to go against the Word of God. You see it over and over again all the time. What do they say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here we see why they have they hate any form of godliness, because they believe that the Christian lifestyle will somehow or another hinder or restrict their happiness. This fear is basically the foundational reason for evolution, when you stop and think about it. People who believe in evolution are not really thinking deeply. They're thinking very shallow, and they have a thought that is more important than the logic of their thinking about evolution. It just doesn't make sense if you just think about it for a little bit. Just this past week, I heard another fascinating design feature that God has built into a bass. I didn't know this. And for you bass fishermen, this may be some knowledge that may be of advantage to you. But bass feed two different ways. They have an ability to attack, to basically race after a smaller fish or whatever and get it. Or they can sit still, and by taking a quick gulp of water, can suck in whatever's in front of their mouth. So if something happens, if they happen to be hidden, and a little fish comes by, it's boom. And the speed that they can suck in this small fish or whatever, is 1/30th of a second. That's so fast that you can't see it happen. If you want to see it happen, you have to record it in slow motion just to see it happen. Now, that is not so much interesting or significant as the fact that when do they know which method to use? Well, it depends on what kind of water they're in. Now, if they're in clear water, they can chase anything down. They can do whatever they want. And, of course, it's hard to suck something up if that person, if that thing sees you. So when do they do this? They do this when they're in muddy water. Because when they can't see 2 inches in front of their eyes, if something comes in front of them, they can still suck it up. Well, how do they know that there's a little minnow or a little shiner or whatever 2 inches in front of their nose if they can't see it? This is where what I found out was really interesting. In their scales, along the side of the fish, and on their on the side of their head and the side of their fish, some of their scales have tiny little holes in them. And these holes are so sensitive that they can perceive the movement of water. So the bass can get real still. And if a fish comes along and the movement of that fish, the water hits these fins, it translates into the bass's brain not only that there's food supply in front of them, but how big the food supply is and how fast the food supply is moving. Now, that's amazing to me that in a muddy pond where a bass can't even see his own nose, he knows when the prey is getting in front of him, how big it is, and he knows how. When then he has the ability to suck it in, suck the prey in, and eat it. Now, to me, that's fascinating. To me, that is a perfect example of design, because not all bass live in fresh, clean, clear water, and they still need to eat. So what did God do? He designed them in such a way that they could live either in clean water or in muddy water. Now, this discovery was on one of these nature programs, and the person who was narrating it went through everything just like I went through it and described the uniqueness of these scale holes and how they transmit this information to the brain and all that. And then when it was all said and done, he said this something to the effect of how over a little bit, over a long period of time and through these evolutionary processes, this came to be. And you want to scream at the guy and say, you idiot. There's no way, there's no amount of time that could possibly cause these little holes to develop in the fins of a bass and then send signals to the brain. The fish would die long before this ever happened. I can give you not millions of years, I can give you billions of years, and it would never happen. But yet, the evolutionists continue to marvel at the design of nature, but they continue to deny that there is a designer. They just will not use common sense. The word for, the scientific word for this process where an animal has these unique features is irreducible complexity. That's a new word for you, irreducible complexity. What it means is that the design is so complex that it cannot be broken down into step-by-step changes. Now, when you bake a cake, it's step-by-step. You put the flour, you put the milk, the eggs, or whatever, and then you bake it, comes out a cake. That's a step-by-step thing. But when two things have to happen at two different places at the same time, they can't happen, that can't be by chance because they're coming from two different directions. Let me give you an example. If I said to somebody on the West Coast, I'm going to give you this rifle, and this rifle can shoot 1,500 miles, and I'm going to put a plate right at the Mississippi River, and you, whenever you want to, you start firing, see if you can hit that plate. Now, he can't see the plate, because of the distance and the curvature of the earth or whatever. So he's going to have to aim up in the air, and he doesn't know where on the Mississippi River the plate is. But he's going to have to start randomly shooting and hopefully at some point hit the plate. Now, is that irreducible complexity? No. He could hit the plate. There is a possibility, however remote it might be, that he might have it lined up at just the right angle and just the right arc and hit the plate. Now, I take another guy, and I put him on the coast of Virginia, and I tell him the same thing. I'm putting this plate up right by the Mississippi River, and I give him the same spiel. I say, you try to hit it. Take as much time as you want. Take as many chances whenever you want. Now, and then I get a walkie-talkie between the two, and I tell the guys, now, guys, there's only one rule, one restriction on hitting this plate. You both have to hit it at the same time. Now, you can't talk to each other, and you don't know when each other is firing, and you don't know whether the sun's up or the sun's down on the other coast that you're looking at. But in order for this to be a successful experiment, you both have to hit the plate at the same time. Now, that is irreducible complexity. It can't happen because it's coming from two different sides with two different mindsets, two different actions, two different things, and they have to hit the middle at the same time. That's the best example I can come up with of irreducible complexity. And evolution does not take into account that most features of most, the development of most animals and people has to come from two different sources, and they have to meet in the middle at the same time. So if one source is trying to do it and the other source isn't, the creature fails, it falls or whatever. It's not successful. There can be no change. That's just a little biology lesson I learned from watching this bass lesson. But it just goes to show that people who believe in evolution really haven't thought it through, and they don't want to think it through. And the reason they don't want to think it through is because if they recognize the design, that it's a design, then they have to recognize that there is a designer. If they recognize there's a designer, that means he's their designer too. And if they recognize that he's their designer, then they recognize that they have accountability to their designer, to their maker, to their creator. And they do not want to face that. So they will put their fingers in their ears, they will close their eyes, and they will scream la, 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 la at the loudest voice they can. They will do anything to keep from admitting that there is a creator. It's not because the evidence is out there. It's because they don't want to be held accountable for their actions. They want to live a life that doesn't have any consequences, and that's really why they do it. They don't like the restrictions, and it's so silly because the restrictions are there for all of our own good, even those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. It would be to not want the restrictions is like saying I'm going to cut the brake lines of my car because I don't want the restrictions of brakes in my car. How silly that would be. They're there for our safety. Well, let's go on before I get too far into that. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God laughs at these people as if to say, you think you have the authority to challenge me? You think you're smarter than me? It's like the way sometimes we might laugh at our little children when they're trying to tell us something. A little 4-year-old or something is trying to tell us something